Christmas. Today's scripture is found in Galatians 4, 1 through 7. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he is master of all, but is under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the father. Even so, we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. Here's that important word. I'm going to steal some of Pastor's thunder. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ.
We're in Galatians chapter 4, and as you were turning, you didn't keep it there when it was read to you. I'll give you a moment to do that. I want to make an announcement about tonight. We're going to have a special Christmas service. If you're going to be here, and we've done this now, this will be the third year in a row, and it involves a lot of singing and a lot of scripture. And we're just going to have a good time thinking about the whole Christmas story from eternity past to eternity future. And hopefully you will enjoy that again, and we will enjoy that again. I'm trying to line up a few people to do some specials. I was thinking maybe grabbing some that couldn't make it because they were sick last week, and put those in there too. And we're just going to have a great time. If you can come, we would like you to come and be a part of that. If you can't, we will understand, but it will be a fun time, I think. In Galatians chapter 4, I have this thing, it's a mental thing, I think, but whenever I do Galatians, I think Ephesians. Whenever I do Ephesians, I think Galatians. So if I switch those, you will forgive me, and remember we're in Galatians. We're not going to go to Ephesians, I don't think, today, unless the Lord does something interesting. When you think about Christmas, we usually think about the historical event. We always go to Luke chapter 2 or Matthew chapters 1 and 2. And we talk about all the things surrounding the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is proper and right to do. We have to remember that the birth of Christ in planet Earth was a historical event. It did take place in time. There were things that happened, many of them supernatural, to announce the coming of our Savior. But we serve a king who was in history. God entered human history. But this is more than just a historical event. It has theological import. Now what happens is, we think that word theology is kind of a theoretical word. It's not a real thing. But theology is the study of God, or what God does. And the way God worked out his history of redemption, the reason Jesus came, is throughout the scripture. And I was thinking about a passage that you may have not looked at for Christmas. I've been trying to do that a little bit this year, thinking about, we thought of some normal ones, but we're thinking about some ones that aren't the ones that jump out and people remember so well. One of the things that happens at Christmas time is we wear out because we have to brush bodies with so many people in the malls and in the stores, or we wear out because there's so many expectations because of families, or because of the crises that seem to always come to the forefront in Christmas. And we're just tired. And one of the things I heard when I even talked to one of the nurses at my doctor's office, one of my doctor's offices this year, was, well, everybody's heard the Christmas story. All those Christmas texts, she's talking about her daughter who goes to a parochial school, you know, they've been over them 100 times. And I told her that week I was preaching on Micah 5:2. She's probably never heard that preached on before. Because up until a couple weeks ago, I don't think I ever preached on it before. I bet you haven't heard one on this one in a while. I think my first Christmas message many, many, many years ago, 35 years ago, was on this passage in Galatians chapter 4. This would be what I call Paul's nativity section. In the book of Galatians, Paul is trying to remind us what God is doing in sending his son into the world. Now, with that little bit of pre-introduction, let's pray, and then we'll get into the introduction and we'll get into the sermon. Father, I thank you for the great privilege that we have of knowing the Lord Jesus Christ as our personal Savior. Thank you that he has come. Thank you that he came and became a man and dwelt among us, lived a sinless life, took our sins upon him, and was crucified on Calvary that we might stand righteous in you. But not only that he was buried, and on the third day he rose again, and he ascended on the right hand to the right hand of the Father, and even is there today. And someday, in the fullness of time, you will once again send forth your Son for us. Pray that we might glorify him in this time, that this might not be just reminding us of the old things, but maybe making them new again in our hearts. Pray that you'll speak to us in a mighty way, that the Spirit of God will be our teacher. Lord Jesus Christ will be glorified, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to begin by talking about a little bit the theological history, which we're going to look at today. We're going to look at things from God's redemptive perspective, what God was doing in sending forth his Son. We have to realize, when you read this in Galatians, where it says, but in the fullness of time God sent forth his Son, to be born of a woman, to be born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons, that when he says all of that, he's really talking about that event, but he's talking about it for a purpose. And I want to kind of fit this into Galatians first. Paul is trying to explain to us how we come to know God as Savior, what God was doing in giving the law, and then what God was doing in giving his Son. And so he makes all these different pictures, and he argues in different ways. This is called an argument from analogy. An analogy just means what he is doing is he's looking at this and he's drawing a parallelism with something that we know. We're going to talk more about that later. But there's three things here, I think, what we find that we're going to look at. The Father's perspective tells us that he sent, that we were prepared. There was a preparation for Christ's coming. Secondly, that he sent his Son in the right time. In the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son. God not only had a plan, but he had a time table for that plan. And then thirdly, that redemption that God accomplished in his Son was accomplished and applied for us. There are some benefits to that, and that's what we're going to look at in the third point that's in this text. So the first thing we're going to look at is the preparation. Second thing we're going to look at is the date arrives, the fullness of time has come, and God sends forth his Son in verses 4 and 5. And then we're going to talk about God's redemption being accomplished and applied in our lives. What are the benefits of our salvation? First thing we notice is the preparation. There is a preparation. It is made in verses 1 and 3, 1 through 3. This is Paul again writing. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from the slave, though he is the master of all, but is under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the Father. That's very important, the time appointed by the Father. Now, when he's drawing his parallel, you're going to remember in the next section, he says, but in the fullness of time, God sends forth his Son. So God the Father appointed the time. Even here is that parallel to that picture. The Father appoints the time for him to come to receiving all the benefits. Even when when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. That's Galatians 1 to 3. That's the preparation. And so the point of this, the Apostle Paul again is drawing on our understanding. He's drawing an analogy, and the problem we have with this is supposed to be similar to something we are very acquainted with. And as typical in the Bible, we are not acquainted with it at all, very little at all, because we are not from that culture. In that day and age, virtually every culture had a coming-of-age ceremony. The Jews still have one. They call it a bar mitzvah or a bat mitzvah. That's because of the difference between the Hebrew name for woman or man, or boy, son or daughter, boy or girl, son or daughter. A bar mitzvah was a coming of age for a son, and they have a big party. But bar mitzvah means son of or born to the law, the commands. Mitzvah is a command. And what it marks is the point in which this person goes from being this boy, and start with a boy because bat mitzvahs came later, but bar mitzvahs was when the boy went from being just a boy to now he is a man. He's responsible before the commandments of God. He's responsible to act like a man before God. That's what that celebration is all about. It's a coming of age ceremony. The girls, later on, they had one for the girls. What's interesting to me, and I don't know the reason for this, bar mitzvahs are when the boy is 13, bat mitzvahs are when the girl is 12. Now, why that is, I do not know. I just know what I read. But anyhow, there they are. That's what it is. It's a coming-of-age ceremony. The Greeks had these things, and the Romans had these things, and I don't care where you read about it, you're going to find they differ. I don't know if anybody knows absolutely what they did. I found three different commentaries that talked about those ceremonies and three different details of those ceremonies. But I don't think the detail is important. The picture is important. Paul is saying what's happening in God's plan is just like what people did in that day. And in that day, the person was basically, as a child, under someone who took care of them. A guardian, a steward, a slave. He had no rights, he had no abilities, even though eventually he would rule the house. And I think in that phrase also are those who come to know the Lord as Savior by faith in the old dispensation, in the time in the Old Testament. But everyone is bound up under the law. Then you have all these people saying, well, he's making a statement that's broader than just the Jews. But I would say this, God's standard for everyone, whether Jewish or Gentile, is perfection. God's law, the Ten Commandments, are pretty universal, aren't they not? If somebody commits adultery, that's sin. If somebody kills somebody, that's sin. If somebody lusts after their neighbor's stuff, like their computer, etc., that's sin. Everyone understands that. Everyone, Jew or Gentile. And so the point is, God makes a standard and he says, do this and live. And he's pointing out through that time under that standard is nobody can meet God's standard. Now, people are saved in the Old Testament, but they're saved just like we are, by faith through grace. By grace through faith. I got that backwards. Both ways it works. God's favor is given to them. They believe in God. God. None of them are perfect. David wasn't perfect. Job wasn't perfect. Nobody in the Old Testament is perfect. But some of those people are in heaven. A lot of those people are in heaven. Why? Because they believed in what God said. They trusted God and they were saved. But when it came to earning their way to heaven, nobody earned their way to heaven. You following what I'm saying? So the point is, everybody is under this condition. We are all lost. We are all under the righteous demand of the law. None of us can meet it. So how then can we be saved? Well, that's then what God did. He did something to solve our problem. And that's what we're going to... Now, I hope I sure hit all these. I'll jump ahead. You don't mind if it's a little shorter, do you? Anybody opposed being shorter? I didn't think so. Okay. I think I hit all those things. Let me see. We're under bondage to the law, number one. We recognize that apart from God doing something, we are all lost. And in sin, we are hopeless unless God does something other than the law to take care of the situation that the law shows us that we're in. We can do nothing to save ourselves. We recognize that we can never do what God requires. We could never be perfect. Even people who tried to change the demands of the law and lighten them, it didn't work. They still did not meet them. We can never be sinless, so we are in a hopeless condition before God. And then God did something, but God. And that's the but that Doug pointed out, and I'm glad he did, pointing out again that God changed what he was doing. He did something very important. And God didn't really change as in his plan changed. God's plan was always to send forth his son. And in fact, if you read in the Old Testament, God gave many prophecies saying, and we're going to look at some of those tonight, this is what he's going to do. This is what he's going to be like. This is when he's going to come. This is where he's going to come. That's what we looked at when we looked at Micah 5:2. This is what's going to happen, but they didn't understand. And they were looking, and they were waiting, and they were thinking about it. And it got very, very much a heated tempo in the time of Christ, thinking about the Messianic coming. When is this Messiah coming? How does this work? And even though they probably had date setters, I do not know if they did, but if they did, like we do for the second coming, you're all saying, oh, he's going to come on this day. Didn't change God's day one bit. God had that date marked out. In the fullness of time, when the date came, right at the right time, God sent forth his son to be born of a woman, to be born under the law, to redeem those that are under the law. God's plan was detailed. It included a timetable, a time of preparation, and then just at the right time in his timetable, right on the date in his day timer, I don't think God has one, but you know what I'm talking about, he sent forth his son. To be born under the law, to be born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. God sent forth his son, and he did it in the fullness of time. God knew what that day was. In fact, God still knows what that day was, and we don't. We celebrate the coming of Christ on the 25th of December. We say that's Christ's birthday, but in fact, historically, we do not know. That date was set by a pope, I think in the 3rd century, 3rd or 4th century, and I think it was Clement, but don't quote me on that because I can't remember. I look it up about every year and I forget every year. Anyhow, he sent forth, because they were celebrating at different times, and he said, we're all going to celebrate in the Catholic Church and in the church that wasn't that day, we're going to celebrate on this date. And so he picked the 25th of December. So we celebrate on the 25th of December. I could tell you a whole long story of the history of Christmas. There were a lot of years that people who are very good Christians did not celebrate Christmas. That's kind of an interesting story too, but I won't bore you with it. Won't bore you with all the details of why probably he picked that time. I'm just pointing this out to say to you, we do not know when he was born. But God does. I suspect, because there were shepherds, I think I talked about this in the announcement of the shepherds, because there were shepherds in the fields around Jerusalem, keeping, and thus around Bethlehem, which was right by Jerusalem, keeping watch over their flocks at night, that probably those were Passover lambs. So it was probably in spring, not in December. Now you can, again, read many people who had many logical arguments for when Jesus was born. But when we get to heaven, we'll probably know. God will probably tell us. I do not know, but I do know this. We can celebrate when he comes because we want to, not because we have to. But at any rate, that's in the fullness of time. Right at the time that God knew it was going to happen, it happened. God sent forth his son. He was born of a woman. This is kind of an interesting statement. I'm going to kill my notes. Anyhow, in the fullness of time, let me go with my notes. Number two. God also has a plan for our lives. The thing you have to keep in mind, and one of the things as you look at God's redemptive plan, is to realize that God not only has a redemptive plan for the world, for all time, he has a redemptive plan for all of his children. Those who belong to him, he has saved. We are saved because we put our trust in him. He has saved us. That was not a surprise to God. God planned that from before the foundation of the world. And in fact, God knows all about our lives and what he's going to do. And he works out all those details in our lives. Now, how sin works in there, I don't know. I know God's not ever responsible for sin. How my stupidity works in there, I don't know. God's not responsible for my stupidity. God permits us to do some things. I don't know all the ins and outs of this. But I know this is true. God has a time for everything. And he's never in a hurry, and he's never late. Believe me, I've paid some really dear prices to learn that fact. I hope you learn it without paying the prices I had to learn. God is never in a hurry. I'm always in a hurry. God's never in a hurry. And I sometimes am late, but God is never, ever late. He's always on time. In the fullness of time, he does exactly what he should do. He does it. He did it for salvation, and he does it in your life. I think that's a great application for this that we need to keep in mind. Second lesson we learned from this is that we can trust that God also has a date for Christ's second coming. Just like in the first, people want Him to come, and they want Him to come right now. In fact, some of us wanted Him to come yesterday. Some wanted Him to come in 1994, and some wanted Him to come in 1987, and 1984, and 1988. 88 reasons why He should come in 1988. I don't know if you noticed, but God didn't keep any of those reasons. The point is this. Whatever man says doesn't make one bit of difference. God has that date on His calendar, and it will happen in the fullness of time. And we will not pick it out. You know, we kind of think, well, when we look at things, we forget something. I'm always bothered. This is my hobby horse. So you go to sleep for 2 seconds here, okay? But this is the thing that really irritates me. We believe in an imminent return of Jesus Christ. That's with an I. I-M-M-I. What does imminent mean? Well, it can happen at any time. That means nothing has to happen before it comes. So what do we do in prophecy conferences? Well, this prophecy is fulfilled, this prophecy is fulfilled, so therefore He must come. Why? Because we don't really believe in an imminent return, do we? That's what always irks me about that. We believe in an imminent return. He could come right now. He could come before our Christmas service tonight. He could come in Easter. He could come at any time. We do not know. He could come at any time. But in the fullness of time, God will send forth His Son, this time to draw us to Himself. That is an important thing. That will happen. There are people who say, well, where's the coming of our Lord? And they say that because there's people that keep making dates. They've been making dates for 2,000 plus years. Doesn't matter. He's coming when He's coming. You make all the dates you want. It's not going to speed Him up. It's not going to slow Him down. He's coming at His timing. In the fullness of time, He will come. In the fullness of time, we read there, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman. Find in this phrase a wonderful statement. God sent forth His Son, so He was God. Born of a woman, so He was human. You see indications of this all over the Bible, but a very important fact that our Savior comes and He has a human side and a divine side. At the Council of Chalcedon, they called it His divine nature and His human nature, and we have been forever trying to divide it. And I don't think you can. But anyhow, He sent forth His Son. He was the God-man. He came in order to die for our sins. He came to redeem those who were under the law. If He was going to die for our sins, He had to be a man. He had to be able to die. If His death was going to count for more than just one person, He had to be God. It had to be infinite. He had to be infinite. He had to be righteous. And that's why He came that way. God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law to redeem those who are under the law. I think that's a great statement. He was born in the same condition we were born in. He did not find it easier to keep the law of God than we find it in Himself. I mean, there was nothing changed in that. He was God Himself, so it was easier for Him. He was able to do it, but it's only because He was God Himself, not because the law had changed. He was born under the law. He kept it perfectly, and then He died, and He redeemed us from under the law. There's a couple of words groups for that are translated redemption in the New Testament. And this one is the buy out of the marketplace. And everybody talks about freedom being bought out of our sin. Well, probably bought out from under that position that we started in, under the law, where we could not have the fullness of God's blessing. Because we could never keep the law. What the law could not do, He says in Romans 8, because it's weak in the flesh, God did. In condemning sin in the flesh, in His Son. That's what God did for us, what the law could not do. He redeemed those who were under the law that we might receive the placement of sons, the adoption of sons. See, the point of these ceremonies was you went from being a child to being an adult son. And the point of the ceremony was you came to the point of being an adult son. It's kind of like several of my diplomas, but one of my diplomas says, but I receive a certain degree with all the rights and privileges attaining thereto. All the rights and privileges. Well, that's kind of what this ceremony does. this kid becomes a full-grown son. And the only reason I'm using that is because in the economy that we're talking about, it was the son that inherited from the father, not the daughter. So even though you're female, I want you to know you're a son of God. That's an important, and not trying to offend you, I'm trying to bless you. God does not see you as not a son. He sees you as one who has all the rights and privileges of sonship. You receive this placement as being an adult son, having all those things. God does that for all of us who know Him as Savior. That's a wonderful thing. We're going to talk about just a minute here some of those privileges, but it's a tremendous thing. So the point is, He came with a purpose. He came to die. He came to redeem. He came to give us the privilege of adoption that we may be placed as an adult son. He died, He buried, and He rose again. And we can, through faith, become sons of God. We can become part of the family of God. But as many as received Him, to them gave He the power to become the children of God, even to them that believe on His name. And so by faith we come to Him in salvation, and by faith we receive the blessing that God has already predestined for His children, that we become children of God, that we become sons of God. Our difficulty is, and this is true, that sometimes we are so familiar with all of this that we become calloused, and it doesn't move us like it should. Remember the Apostle Paul, this always gets me, the Apostle John's amazement at this. We always preach this passage in times that we preach about the second coming of Jesus Christ, but we forget that it talks about more than that. John writes in 1 John chapter 3, verse 1, "Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us." I wish there was some way I could translate the way. I've read the newer translations, and I think they're worse. Not that they do a bad job of translating the words, but you don't get the fire. John was not just writing an intellectual statement. "Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be..." He said, "What kind of love is this? That God should make us His sons." You ever wondered that? What kind of love is this, that God should make me His son? I mean, does God know what kind of a loser I am? Does He know about the little guy inside of me with the L on his forehead? You know? That we do so, we do everything to hide. We don't want anybody to see what kind of a dope we are. You know why we do that? Because we're all sinners. We all have a little guy with an L on his forehead inside of us. We don't like to admit it, but it's true. And beside, because of that, even in spite of that, God sent forth His Son for us. God looked at us, loved us, sent His Son to save us. How do you explain that kind of love? Well, I don't think you can, because even John under the Holy Spirit, all he can say is, "What kind of love is this?" That's really what that means. What kind of love is this? Behold, look at this. What kind of love is this that we should be called the children of God? And then there's an untranslated participle, statement, phrase, that is, it's not a participle, it's a phrase, that is in the newer translations that the Old King James, New King James do not translate. And I wish they did. And such we are. What a statement. John says, look at this. What kind of love is this that we should be called the children of God? And we are. There's no question about it. We are. If we put our trust in Jesus Christ, we are His. We are His children. Wow, what kind of love is that? And then he goes on and he says, you know, the world couldn't know us because it didn't know Him. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know Him. Beloved, now are we the children of God. That's a true fact. We are the children of God. And it has not yet appeared or been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when He is revealed, when He appears, when He comes back, in the fullness of time, when God sends forth His Son again to come and get us, when He's revealed, when He appears, that's that great word that's used a lot in the New Testament to speak of His appearing, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. We're the children of God, and it does not yet appear what's going to happen, what that means. We don't fully understand that until He comes. And then we're going to be like Him, but we're going to see Him as... Now, we're never going to be God, but I want to know what that like Him is. The thing that strikes me first is means we're going to be sinless. Every person who's ever accepted the Lord as Savior and He is saved, the one condition in their life that they really fight all the time, they're concerned about all the time, is their sin. It bothers them that they're sinful. And you fight sin your whole life. You know, someday He's coming back, and the first thing we're going to notice is never fight sin again. We're going to be like Him. He's going to change us to be like Him, because we're going to see Him as He is. What else is involved in that? I do not know. But this passage speaks of some of those things. God's redemption accomplished and applied. Now, the reason I use those terms is there was a book written by a very famous guy, John Murray, who wrote a book about redemption, and it's called Redemption Accomplished and Applied. And I thought of that phrase because I thought what he's talking about when he talks about this is he's not saying there's a potential to be saved, but there's people who will be saved and are saved. And if you know the Lord as Savior, these are the benefits you have. If you don't know Him yet, these are the benefits you can have. This comes from redemption being accomplished and applied in our hearts. Okay? Here they are. And because you are sons, because you have that great position of privilege, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your heart, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. Remember, He started out, you're a slave until the time appointed by the Father. Even if you're a son, you're a slave until the time appointed by the Father. But in the fullness of time, the time that God had chosen, the Father had chosen, God sent forth His Son. And out of that comes this great salvation that makes us part of His family. And He says to us in because you are sons, because you're part of His family, because God has given you this great privilege of this great place of privilege and authority, God has given you great things. He has given you the Spirit of His Son into your heart, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore, you're no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ Jesus. What a great statement. What happened to us? Because the Lord Jesus redeemed us. Well, first we've received the adoption of sons. We got placed as a son. God put us in His family even though we didn't deserve it. I could talk about the... There's two things the Bible says about our salvation. We're born into it, John, and we are placed in it. We are adopted as sons. That's Paul. I think those things are not contradictory. I'm trying to make it, but I don't think they are. God has changed us, born us again, changed us from the inside out. We receive that through salvation, putting our faith in Him alone to save us. And, I jumped ahead. Because we believe and we have received the adoption of the sons, we receive the ministry of the Spirit of God. That's an important thing. There's a great argument in theology about the birthday of the church, just like there's arguments about the birthday of Christ. And some say, well, the church was born at Pentecost, Acts chapter 2. Some say the church wasn't born until the end of the book of Acts. Some say it was born some other places. Those are the two most popular ones. But let me say this to you. Do you know how come I know the church was born at Pentecost? Because of this very statement here. And what happened at Pentecost. You know what happened at Pentecost? The Holy Spirit began His earthly ministry. He entered into human history. He came and He entered into the hearts of people. Now, He didn't come into existence. And He did not enter the world that He did not already be in, just like Jesus. In John 1, He says, you know, He was in the world was made by Him, the world knew Him not. He was always there. He just came in a specific way at Bethlehem. The Holy Spirit comes in a specific way at Pentecost. And He begins what I call His New Testament ministry, which is an indwelling ministry of the Holy Spirit. Now, there may be, I have to be honest, there may be some instances, though I know we don't always agree with that, of an indwelling Holy Spirit. There's a couple of places where you might find Him in the Old Testament with people like Joseph and with people like, forget the other one, might be Daniel, but anyhow, whoever it is, David. There seems to maybe an indication of that. But it is not the universal thing. But it is in the New Testament. It is in the New Testament. Every believer is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. We know that for several places. Now, I could build you a whole theology, and if you want to talk about it, I'd give you verses on it. Romans 8 and 9 is a very great verse on that. But anyhow, what happens because we have the Holy Spirit? Well, one thing we have is this statement. But you have received the Spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. And then we read in Galatians, I just read in Romans. I jumped ahead of myself. But the Spirit has been sent into us whereby He cries, Abba, Father. And what you find if you take those two texts and put them together is this, that we and the Spirit of God cry, Abba, Father. Now I want to put it in context in Romans chapter 8 and see if you can catch into this, because I get concerned. There's one thing I'm going to say that's very important. You get people who will come. I had a fellow come to in a church I pastored in Enfield, and he stood in my pulpit and he prayed, Daddy. And I about puked. I had to hold the pew so I didn't jump up and say, that's heresy, quit doing it. Now, I am not saying that God doesn't care for you and your relationship with God cannot be as intimate as that. It can. But you are never to pray, Daddy. I have a friend, I think it was a friend who said this. I looked it up in my old notes because I could not remember how it went. I may have said it first, I do not know. Anyhow, somebody said it, but it's true. We are to pray boldly. We can go boldly to the throne of grace, it says in the book of Hebrews, but not arrogantly. When we pray to God, keep in mind you're praying to God. You will never be God. You're not God. You will never be God. And all the blessings of being an heir of God happens, you still won't be God. When we are like Him, we will see Him as He is, but we'll never be what He is. You understand that? This is very important. You can't get up. This does not say you get up and pray, Daddy. What it says, and let me read it in the context in Romans 8, because I think this really fleshes it out. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. What does that mean? Well, for you did not receive the spirit of adoption again to fear. That happened at your salvation. You didn't receive the spirit of fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, where you're placed as a son, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. Now, get this. This is the continuation of that sentence. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. That's how that works. Illustration. Very quick story, then I'm done. Basically, but I'm already over time, but I apologize. When I was a little boy, we used to go to Holland State Park. This was when I was really little, because my father died when I was 8. He was alive. He used to have the camping right behind the pavilion in the sand. They don't do that anymore. I don't know if they've ever done that again, but that was where it was when we were doing this. And we went camping. We were in a tent. We were right behind the pavilion. Dad went one way with half of us, and Mom went the other way with the other. I don't remember which one I was with. We came back together. There was 4 of us. My older sister was a year older than I am, the same age as my wife and me, and then my 2 younger siblings, which were twins, Mike and Mark. And when they split, what usually happens is, you know, you think Mom's got the kid and Dad's got the kid. Everybody went one way or the other except for Mark. The next thing you know, we got back to the campsite, and where's Mark? Well, I thought he was with you. Well, I thought he was with you. You know, we're really tempted to lay blame, but it doesn't really solve the problem. Well, where's Mark? We don't know. Then the broadcast came over the loudspeaker. We have a little lost boy in the pavilion, in the ranger's office. He's wearing just a diaper, and he says his name is Mark. That's all he can say. Well, I went with my dad. We went in there to find Mark. We go down to the ranger's office. We walk around. We just come into sight. And next thing I know, Mark's running out to Daddy. Daddy, 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 Daddy. You know, they never asked my dad for ID. They never asked him, prove that you're Mark's daddy. He didn't have to do that. You know why? Mark's heart identified him. That's what we're talking about here. When you read the Scriptures, once you come to know the Lord as Savior, one of the great assurances is when you read the Bible and you see God, you know what your heart says? His Spirit, who cries out, Abba, Father, bears witness with your spirit that cries out, Abba, Father. And you know what you're saying? Daddy, Daddy. He wants us to understand that. There's this this intimate relationship that you started with God when you got saved. And it's there, and you can't do anything about it. Now, sometimes people forget it, and they drown out that voice for a while, but you can't let go of it because the Spirit of God is inside of you demanding that you recognize that fact. And He changes you. He makes you concerned about things that your father isn't pleased with, like sin. That's one of the great blessings of being His son. And the second blessing is that we are a joint heir with Christ. I do not know what all that means. Two questions to close. I know we're going to find that out, by the way. We share His glory. A lot of things I could give you and spend a lot of time going over a lot of verses to talk about that. This is not something God doesn't talk about. But I don't understand what glory is, do you? You know, we are going to understand. I don't understand some of that stuff. I just know it's going to happen and I want it. So if you want to do some study, look at that. Great privileges for being His son. We're joint heirs with Christ. I don't know if we can fully understand both of that. But two questions and I'm done. Number one, you can't have any of this if you don't know Him as Savior. You can't have any of this if you don't know Him as Savior. Christmas time, Jesus came. He came for this purpose, that He might die, that He might redeem us. And we think, well, it just stops with salvation. No, it doesn't. He came, He died to redeem us so that we can have this relationship with Him. If you want this relationship, you want to know you're going to heaven, you want to know in the fullness of time God's going to send forth His Son again, and He's going to come for His own, and you're one of those He's going to come for, this is how you know it. You recognize you're a sinner, like all of us are, that He came to die for sinners, that you put your trust in Him because you can't save yourself. And you believe in Him alone for salvation, and the Bible says He will save you. As many as believe, as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become children of God, even to them that believed on His name. He meant that. Second, if you know the Lord as Savior, and many of us, every Christmas, we say, man, I can think of all these Christmases now. I've known what this is all about because He's in my heart. You know what He came for? He came that He might have that relationship with you, that God may have that relationship with you. This is life eternal, He said in John 17, in verse 3, in a prayer to His Father, that they might know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent. Do you know Him? Do you have that relationship with Him? Does your heart look at Him in the Scripture? And does His Spirit with your spirit bear witness that that's my daddy? That's the one who is my Father. That's the one who loves me. That's the one who takes care of me in my life. Boy, if you haven't grown beyond that first initial thing, start growing this year. Then next Christmas, you'll really celebrate what Christmas is all about. Now, I'm going to pray, and we're going to sing. And we're going to sing about salvation, believe it or not. And then we're going to go home. And I know it's been a long time, and I probably put you all to sleep. But I hope it was helpful, and you'll think on these things, because I really think this is vitally important. Let's pray. Father, I thank You for the privilege again of being our Father. That You're willing to send Your Son, Your only Son, into the world, that we might be saved. And that we might know You, and that we might have a relationship with You. Help us as we sing this hymn and as we go out. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. 504.